Good afternoon. No, not quite afternoon, are we? Good morning, brethren. It feels like afternoon. Can I just start off just by talking about homework? You may recall I mentioned on the previous day, look at some things from Hebrews, particularly in relation to the parables of the Lord. And I know from some who've come and spoken to me that you've been searching for them. That's good. We're going to be picking those up tomorrow, so you've got another day to look for them. So if you haven't started looking out for parables, you've got a further 24 hours. And the other one of filling in those three parts, you may recall Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Quite a number of you, I know, have been looking to try and fill in the third column and have found similar difficulties to the ones I've found. And the reason for that, but I wanted you to discover this for yourselves, really. The reason for that is that Hebrews concentrates very much on the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing now. And that little exercise will just help to prove that to you. And it's very valuable to realize that a lot of the things that are told us about the Lord Jesus Christ are his present work. What he is accomplishing for us at the present time. Now this morning we're just going to look at another discrete element of the letter to the Hebrews, and it's a particular appeal that the apostle is making to his original readers, but it has great resonance for us today. And the way I'd like to introduce this to you is just to test you really on how good your memory is, for those of you who are over 32 years old, or how good your history is for those of you who are under 32 years of age. So what happened 32 years ago? Just try and work it out in your mind. 1974. And just to help you a little bit more, I'll just give you a specific day and a specific time. What happened at 7:15 a.m. on August the 7th? 1974, and I'm not talking about the birth of any of my children, although one of them was fairly close to that, but a year or so out.
Is that UK time?
it's actually Eastern Seaboard Time, USA. That's a very good question. It does help narrow down the field a little bit. Let me give you another little hint, and this is a pictorial hint this time. It's an event that could never happen again. You know what the picture's of? Well, yeah, you're right. They were built about that time, but not just in 1 minute of one day. So you need to be a little bit more exact than that. Well, here's the answer to the conundrum. And that is a Frenchman called Philippe Petit walked a tightrope stretched between the Twin Towers. At that time, he'd gone up with his companions the night before, because obviously it was an act of trespass, got some onto the roof of the North Tower, some onto the roof of the South Tower, shot across a piece of fishing line, pulled across thicker and thicker rope, until eventually he'd pulled across this tightrope, which was then tensioned. They took the tensioning gear up with them, tensioned to 3.5 tons, between the Twin Towers, and then 1,500 feet above the ground, walked across this tightrope. No safety net, just a balancing pole. And there were people standing on the street beneath, pointing up, and you could see him, you know, and just above him there was a 747. There he was, just walking across. And you can read his story. There's a book called Reach the Clouds that he wrote. And I've only got to talk to you about it, and my palms go sweaty. I mean, forget reading the description, forget looking at the pictures. And the whole point about the story, and the reason I've introduced it to you, that's almost the title of another book written by an Alpine explorer. And the reason that people do things like Philippe Petit did, and the reason people climb Mount Everest or swing up the north face of the Eiger or whatever it may be, is that they want to get out of their comfort zone because of the buzz that it gives to them. Now, I can tell you, I don't move out of my comfort zone very often. I don't walk near edges of cliffs. I don't like going up high buildings. And some of you may well be the same. It doesn't matter what our comfort zone may be, there is always a challenge to take us beyond it. You know, so whether you're a mountaineer, one of the reasons people go is because of the adrenaline rush that this gives to them. And the rest of us say, well, we're pleased you're doing that, and we may perhaps like to watch you do it, but it's not for me. There are the Antarctic explorers who are prepared to be challenged just by those different climatic conditions that you meet in the Antarctic. The single-handed round-the-world yachtsmen and yachtswomen who are doing it because they realize that this is pushing the body, pushing human endeavor to the limit, and they're wanting just to step outside in some way. The loneliness of the long-distance runner, I suppose that's the same sort of thing, isn't it? Or skydiving, something I don't fancy either, I do have to say. But all of these people are moving outside of the spheres with which we find ourselves to be very comfortable. And the reason for mentioning that is that that really is what the message of Hebrews is all about. Because think of the Jews, and their world was all to do with the law, and the message of Hebrews was to get out. And you can see the difficulty, can't you? Just as I don't think anyone in this room would have put his or her foot on that tightrope and walked out. He went backwards and forwards about 8 times, by the way. I mean, he sat down on the rope, he lay down on the rope, full length, with a balancing rod across in front of him. You see the photographs in the book, it's all there. I mean, it's just amazing, isn't it? And none of us would have done it. And the challenge to the readers of Hebrews is, if you feel as uncomfortable about walking the tightrope between the twin towers, then it was going to be just as uncomfortable for them, but nonetheless, they were being asked to do it. Get away from all those things which make you feel so comfortable, and get out. And that's the message in Hebrews chapter 13. So let's just look, shall we, here. Obviously, it's built up to, at this point, this is the last chapter in Hebrews, and the whole argument is leading up to this point. Verse 10 of Hebrews 13, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So it's the call to get out from that comfort zone, to get out from that Jewish world which had so cocooned them for so many centuries, and they were to follow the lead of the Saviour Christ. Now, there are echoes here as well, as you'll realize, in Hebrews chapter 13. That the suffering of Jesus was foreshadowed by the sin offering. And remember that the message in Hebrews is not to teach us about the offerings, rather the offerings are to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is particularly the sin offering that's being referred to here, where we're told in verse 11, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Let's just look at it, shall we? It's in Leviticus chapter 4, and it's specifically the sin offering that the apostle is drawing our attention to. Leviticus chapter 4 says there in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed to sin is anointed to sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, and so on. And the sacrifice is made. Verse 5, the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. and it's brought in, finally, into the sanctuary, the blood. And that's the point that Leviticus chapter 4 is making. And the comment that we read in Hebrews chapter 13 is, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place. And there in verse 6, the blood is sprinkled 7 times before the Lord, brought into the holy place. It's a shame, really, that the translators for King James in verse 6 put that word sprinkle there, because that's not what the word means at all. It's talking about splashing. It's the blood is spurting, it's being flung before the Lord. As if that very process is telling us of the violence with which the Lord was taken by human hands and his life taken from him. And it's that message that the apostle is bringing across to the readers in Hebrews. So it's the blood of the offering being brought into the sanctuary. And then, Hebrews 13 said, it was the bodies of the beasts whose blood was brought into the sanctuary that was burned outside the camp. So Leviticus 4 goes on to say, verse 11, the skin of the bullock, his flesh, his head, his legs, his innards, his dung, even the whole bullock. Notice that, that's where the emphasis is. Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. And it's that little phrase there in verse 12, without the camp, that's quoted word for word in Hebrews 13 and verse 11. And we're being directed to link the passages here in Leviticus chapter 4 with the exhortation that we receive in Hebrews chapter 13. So the blood was brought before the Lord, the rest of the animal, carcass, the whole animal, was taken without the camp and burned on the wood with fire, we're told. And based on that teaching, there is the appeal that was made to the readers of Hebrews. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, although I've said that in Hebrews 13, verse 11, that little phrase, without the camp, is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 4, which is true, that phrase, without the camp, is used in other circumstances in the Old Testament. And it's just worthwhile noting what they are, to realize the point that's being made, because let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, tells us that without the camp would initially appear to be something that we want to be free from. We don't want to go without the camp because it's reproachful to leave the camp. And you can see why that would be. Because picking up how that phrase is used elsewhere, then a couple of chapters later in Leviticus chapter 6, that was where just the ashes of the burnt offering were taken. Once the offering had all been offered to God, then the ashes were taken and disposed of outside the camp. As we would say, it was a place for the rubbish, a place for the garbage, for the trash, outside the camp. There were other things outside the camp. A few chapters farther on in Leviticus chapter 13 tells us that it was the place where the lepers dwelt. The lepers could not come into the camp. They had to abide without the camp until the priest pronounced them clean. And we know how the lepers stand for sinful mankind. And just to add to that, there are three things that defile. Leprosy was one of them under the law. And then Numbers chapter 5 tells us of the others. Anyone that has an issue, because remember, it's sin starts from within us and is then expressed outwardly, and the issue is from within and breaks forth outwardly. Or the fact that we are defiled by death. So those are the three things: leprosy, an issue, or death. And those that had an issue or were defiled by death, they had to be outside the camp, Numbers 5 tells us. And you see how we're building up the reproach of being outside the camp. And add to that this bit of information as well. It was also the place of execution, as we read Leviticus 24:14 and Numbers 15:35. So you took them outside the camp and stoned him with stones that he died. But for the sacrifice where the blood of the sacrifice was brought into the sanctuary, the bodies of those beasts were taken outside the camp. And because we're inclined to emphasize in that phrase, outside the camp, because that's what we think it's talking about, in fact, that's the way I've introduced it to you this morning, we're missing where the real emphasis is. Have you noticed? Bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary are taken outside the camp. How do we stand in relation to Christ? Well, Christ is the head and we are the body. So there's an indication already in the language that's being used how we, if we are really going to be the body, and if that offering was prefiguring the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has now entered into the holy place through the blood of the everlasting covenant, then the bodies, well, where else can they be? In the present dispensation, they have to be outside the camp, don't they? So that we can share with him the glories that are going to come. And to pick up some words that the apostle uses, we have to be provoked to emulation. That's Hebrews 13:13 says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And we have to recognize that what happened to the Lord was a reproach to him. So that on the cross, as we read in Galatians 3, made a curse for us. For all that hang on a tree are cursed by the law. He was made a curse as well, I suppose, because he was sacrificed with criminals. And the two criminals were able to say to each other, "And we are here indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins." But the same was not true of the Lord, but by association. It's as if he was made a sinner by his hanging on the tree. And so we now have to be prepared to bear reproach, as Hebrews 13:13 says, which is almost an echo, isn't it, of what we read in John 19, Jesus bearing his cross. So the very instrument of execution then becomes the reproach because of what's going to happen upon it. And he bears his cross and therefore says to us, "Whosoever will not take up his cross," and Luke adds, "daily, and followeth me, cannot be my disciple." So the message that's being brought before us here is we should follow the Lord so carefully in that particular way. And all the while, of course, we must bear in mind how we started, that we're being asked to leave those things which seem so secure, seem so settled, with which we are so comfortable and feel at ease. And we have to step out. It's as bad as touching the void. It's as bad as putting your foot on the tightrope. That's what the Hebrews were being asked to do, and that's what we're being asked to do as well. Not for us, the law, but for us, a world which is structured and organized according to principles which are not godly principles, but which we meet day after day. We are very familiar with them. It's almost as if they are part of ourselves and we're told to leave that behind. The same challenge is issued to us as was being issued to the Hebrews. And of course, this is true, isn't it? That obedience is imperative. I mean, it's there in the words that the apostle uses to the Hebrews. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp." I mean, it sounds to be an appeal to start with, doesn't it? Well, just think about it for a moment. Join with me. Let's go to him outside the camp. But the more we read the words, the more we realize it's not so much an invitation, but a command, a requirement. And it's placed upon us, however onerous it might seem, and we are being demanded to obey. Our obedience is indeed imperative. And there's an overriding principle in all this that we must look at. And it's introduced to us in Hebrews in connection with this appeal. And it's this. We have to step out and touch the void, because here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's the next verse in Hebrews chapter 13. The passage goes on. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, because for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And the same was true for the Hebrews. Oh, there was their comfort bubble. The law, the world in which they lived, had been and had continued to be for generations and centuries, millennia. But it wasn't going to last. And the whole message of Hebrews to them was, this is not continuing. In fact, the very things that you think make the law continue, because, for example, the priesthood would pass down from father to son, father to son, father to son, father to son, only marked out that it was a failing priesthood. They were not allowed to continue by reason of death. And the same is true for us, isn't it? As we sing in one of our hymns, life is the time to serve the Lord, to do his will, to learn his word. No power to know in death, is there? So, recognizing that our lives have a terminus to them, how much more those circumstances which press upon us and which otherwise look so secure, they too have a terminus. They have an end, and they're going to be brought short at one particular stage. So, we too have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And it's clear, isn't it, that here in Hebrews 13 and verse 14, there is a particular individual who is in mind. Who was it who recognized he had no continuing city, but sought one to come? Who was the prototype pilgrim? Who was the one who was prepared to put his foot on the tightrope and move forward? Well, of course, it's Abraham, isn't it? It's Abraham's motto, Hebrews 13, verse 14. Just go back to Hebrews 11 and verse 10. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And because we're so familiar with Abraham's story, we're inclined to forget the risk-taking that was involved. As he was being called in Chaldea to leave Chaldea, it did involve risk-taking. It required him to show that he trusted absolutely and implicitly in his God. And therefore he went out, not knowing whither he went. In fact, an earlier verse in Hebrews chapter 11 tells us he went out obediently. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. We're inclined, aren't we, to call Hebrews chapter 11 the faith chapter. I think that's a misnomer. I don't think it's the faith chapter at all. I think it's the doing chapter. Because it was by faith that these holy men and women of God did things. And their faith drove them. And Abraham's faith drove him to leave Chaldea and go out. But what then about the problem of insecurity? Is it to say that Abraham was unconcerned? Abraham was, dare we say it, a natural mountaineer or tightrope walker. You understand what I mean? You know, that was the sort of thing that came easy to him. Well, no, it didn't. Because as we've already said, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. And all those other examples that I gave to you, Philip Petit, when he stretched his tightrope across, he'd worked it all out carefully. He'd practiced in his garden. Now, that doesn't mean he got the Twin Towers in his garden, of course. But he'd stretched the rope out the distance, and he'd walked backwards and forwards across it countless times, albeit only that far from the ground, rather than 1,500 feet up into the air. But he'd done it. He'd done all he possibly could. And he had walked between Twin Towers before. There are two towers on the front facade of Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. And he walked between those. But that was different from going to New York and walking between the Twin Towers then, because they were higher and farther apart. But no one goes down to Antarctica, to explore Antarctica, without making preparations. No one climbs the north face of the Eiger without all the equipment and the reconnaissance, and having first tried a smaller climbing wall first. But Abraham had never left Chaldea before. Hadn't got an atlas to check where he was going to go, because he didn't know where he was going to go. Couldn't type into the internet start point and finish point and get an itinerary, because there wasn't one. He went out not knowing whither he went. Don't underestimate what that meant for Abraham. We read the record so simply. And of course, so far as he was concerned, just like for the Hebrews who were receiving the letter, his whole world was Chaldea. It had got its own civilization. And everything revolved around that. And to leave it was to go into barbarian territory. But he went out. And he went out because he was going to a land of promise. And as Hebrews 13 tells us, the land that he was going to was promised to him for an everlasting inheritance. And he believed so implicitly in God and trusted in his word that he did go out, not knowing whither he went. So he went and he dwelt in the land. But if you're still in Hebrews, look at what verse 9 says. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. It doesn't use that word, does it? By faith, he sojourned. Rested temporarily. That's what that means. By faith, he rested temporarily in the land of promise. As in a strange country, the Revised Version says, as in a land not his own. Dwelling in tabernacles, portable, movable, impermanent dwellings with Isaac and Jacob. And almost every word in that verse is telling us that he's just someone passing through. It's not yet his own. It's not yet a permanent place for him. He's only a sojourner. He's in a tent in a strange country with Isaac and Jacob. And he wasn't alone. They were there. And the family that starts with Abraham, father of Israel, family that starts with him, are thereafter known by the same characteristics that marked him out. So they become strangers and pilgrims. Just look at these occasions where it's used later, that phrase, of the descendants of Abraham. Come to Leviticus chapter 25, first of all. And these aren't the only places by any means, but just the context in which they're used is interesting. Leviticus 25 is the chapter that talks about the keeping of Sabbaths. A Sabbath now for the land, not the Sabbath at the end of the week, but the Sabbath of years. So 6 years, verse 3. Thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years prune thy vineyard, but in the seventh it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath unto the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vine. And then when we come down to verse 15, this is what we read. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 15. According to the number of the years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor. And according to the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. I picked up the wrong verse. It's 23, isn't it? Sorry about that. Leviticus 25 and verse 23. Land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. Ye are strangers and sojourners with me. That same word, sojourners, that's being used in Hebrews chapter 11. And so the land that they were to keep, and it was going to regenerate itself every 7 years, that was going to be true because it was God's land. And it was further emphasizing to the people that they were strangers and sojourners. The other passage that I've marked up, of course, is in David's prayer. And I hope I'm not treading on Brother Roger's toes at all here in looking at 1 Chronicles 29. But just to take this point out of that great prayer of David, and reading from verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 29, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." There is no hope. Exactly as we thought in Hebrews, wasn't it? There is a terminus to our lives because of death. There was certainly going to be a terminus so far as the Hebrew world was concerned when the temple and the law were finally taken away. But the Lord Jesus Christ was leading those who were his disciples to seek a country which was theirs. So they had to move out. They sought a country of their own. That's the phrase that the apostle uses in Hebrews 11 verse 4. Still speaking about Abraham. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, persuaded of them and embraced them, confessed they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country of their own." And you'll notice the way that country is described for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Just look at verse 16 in Hebrews chapter 11. It's got our first significant Hebrew word in it. Better. It's a better country. So it fits in with all the other betters that we've come across. It's a better country. Why is it better? It's better because it's a heavenly country. It's associated with the things of God. And because that's what they seek, because they admit that they're strangers and pilgrims in the earth, then we're told that God has prepared it for them. So they seek a country that's better and that's heavenly, and so God prepares for them. And you'd expect it to say a country, wouldn't you? And it doesn't. It says it's a city. Now, why that change? Why is it that when we've worked all the way through and Abraham is promised a country which is going to be an everlasting inheritance for him, and why is it that he and his descendants recognize they're strangers and pilgrims and they're looking for a country which is better and which is heavenly, and then they're told, well, God has prepared for them not a country but a city. So why is it? He sought a country, but God prepared a city. Well, it's not because God likes cities. It's not that God likes skyscrapers or cottages, for that matter. It's not that at all. It's a city because you can't have a city without people, without citizens. And God is calling people. God is preparing people. And so that's why the change is made. They're seeking a country, and God has prepared them a city. He wishes them to be citizens. It's all to do with the kingdom, isn't it? And we can see that, can't we? Just go to the next chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. And just notice these verses, verses 22 and 23. And it's part of the same message that the apostle is getting across to his readers. How their world is closing down, and they must therefore leave, because God has prepared something for them which is better. And it's now the contrast between the group in the nation of Israel who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai to receive the law that was terrible, made them fear and quake, as we see at the end of verse 21. Instead of all of those things, they are come to Mount Zion, to the city. So here's the city that's been prepared, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So what is that city? It's described for us again in verse 23. To the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Just men made perfect. So Abraham is going to be an inhabitant of that city. Because remember, his faith was counted to him for righteousness. He is viewed now by God as a just man and will be made perfect when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it's to that city that we are being invited and called, that the Hebrews were being invited and called. In that verse 23, by the way, it's very easy for us to conclude that it's talking there about the ecclesia of Christ, coming to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn. And of course, Christ is the firstborn. But that's not what this verse is saying. In verse 23, that word firstborn is plural and not singular. It's not referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you don't need to know Greek and look at the original Greek words to know that that word is plural. The verbs that are used around it in the verse prove that it's plural. If it was singular, the verse would read like this. That you're coming to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which is written in heaven. But it's not. It's the firstborn who are written in heaven, the firstborn ones. And so the whole point that the apostle is making here is that just as Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, then we are called to be firstborn with him. We are called to share with him. We receive the inheritance which is directed towards the firstborn, the double portion, the superlative, the best. And isn't it? We've worked our way through Hebrews and found that significant word, better, 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 better. It's as if there's always something wasting way of the list. You know, if you conjugate superlatives, in the end you come to good, better, best, don't you? And this is the best that's being offered. And the better things finally become the best. And so the call to the Hebrews and the call to us is to get out. And it is a call to leave. And you'll notice Hebrews 13 verse 13, the apostle says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. The apostle is linking himself with them. He's saying, and I was there too. I was in that same world cocoon in which you now stand. I too saw the Hebrew world as the whole world. I could see nothing beyond it. I was like Abraham in Chaldea, where everything was to do with that particular setup. And we have to leave it. And the apostle is saying, Christ went outside the camp. I went outside the camp. You come outside the camp. Get out. And sticking with Abraham for a moment, just remember this verse in Genesis chapter 12, which we know so well, where Abraham was told to get out. Step by step, leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your father's house. come to a land that I will show thee. I hope you don't think this is trivializing it at all, but you've probably heard the schoolboy joke. How can you eat an elephant? That's right, you know it. Cut it up into small pieces. Now, God works with us like that. What is required of us is something great. But it's not the grand gesture that God is seeking. God is asking us to do things bit by bit, stage by change, small change by small change. As we come closer and closer to Him, hand in hand with our Saviour. And this was exactly true of Abraham. Although he was told that he was going to be taken out from Chaldea and go to a land that God would show him, it didn't all happen just in one go. First of all, leave his country. So he did. Genesis 11 verse 31 tells us that. Then leave his kindred, and so he did. Genesis 12 verse 4 tells us that. Leave thy father's house, and he did. Genesis 13:11 tells us that. So step by step. And as we work through the history of the New Testament Ecclesia and the Acts of the Apostles, that's exactly what happened. Remember how they started preaching in the synagogues? How for a time they were keeping parts of the law, even though they realized that the law wasn't saving them, and gradually these things were let go and let go and let go, until finally they entered fully into the liberty that is in Christ Jesus. And it was true for Abraham, and it was true as well for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that phrase? It was Peter who said it, wasn't it? We have left all. It was his great declaration of his discipleship in Matthew chapter 19. And what is it that the Lord says about it? Well, just look at Matthew chapter 19 and notice the Lord's response to Peter. Because he responded to Peter so that we could hear the answer. The answer is directed at us, at you and at me. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Then answered Peter and said to him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And here's Jesus' reply. Verily I say unto you, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my name's sake, like Abraham did, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. And so leaving father and mother is important, isn't it? Interesting, isn't it? The first time that's mentioned in Scripture, leaving father and mother, well, you know where it is as well as I do. Genesis 2. And we often speak, don't we, about how marriage is there to teach us about the relationship into which we are entering with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's exactly the point. It's the Abraham pattern to leave all to be joined to Him. The same phrase is used, by the way, in the marriage psalm, in Psalm 45. Where the king's bride leaves father and mother. Quoted in the marriage chapter in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. But stepping out onto the tightrope is never easy, is it? Taking that step is always a challenge. And there was an occasion when one of the apostles of the Lord had to do exactly that. In fact, it was the one who said, Lo, we have forsaken all. It was Peter. Do you remember? And it was as the Lord passed by, as the disciples were toiling and rowing. It is I, the Lord said to them. Be not afraid. That's Matthew 14. The great test of Peter's faith. Out of the ship. Out of the camp. The things with which he was most familiar. He was a fisherman. He was in his element when he was in the fishing boat. But out on the storm-tossed waves, well, that was very different, wasn't it? And the simple word, come. And Peter is called to the Lord. That's what the apostle is telling the Hebrews. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. So Jesus is calling, come, to the Hebrews. That's what the apostle is telling them. And they're to go forth to him in exactly the same way as Peter went out. And there was every reason why he shouldn't. He saw the wind was boisterous. And it caused him to cry out, you may recall, Lord, save me. And what he probably didn't realize was that the salvation came to him because he stepped out of the boat. And the same was going to be true for the Hebrews. They couldn't be saved if they remained in their Hebrews world. We can't be saved if we stay in this 21st century world. We can only be saved by stepping out in faith and taking the hand of the Lord. And when they came back, Peter and his Lord to the ship, they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And if you think about it, that's the message of Hebrews, isn't it? That's what the Hebrews were intended to learn as they read through this wonderful epistle. Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Let those words be on our lips too.